First Thessalonians chapter 1. We covered the first four verses last week along with the introduction, but let's begin reading from verse 2, where Paul says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." I understand that this passage from verse 2 through 10 is one long sentence from the pen of Paul. He does this once in a while in his letters. He seems to be so excited by the truths he's conveying that he just keeps on going. If he were saying it, and he may have been, since Silas or Timothy was likely transcribing it, it would be like he wasn't coming up for air. They'd be, "Come on, Paul, breathe, you know." In the first few verses, we saw that Paul expressed his thanks for them always and always mentioned them in his prayers. He commended them for their faith, love, and hope in evidence by their behavior, which he will expound upon in the following verses. He confirms their election by God as a body of believers in the Lord Christ Jesus. His confidence in this is also based upon the evidence he sees of their genuine faith, practical or actionable love, and continuing hope. Can we imagine how excited the Thessalonian believers were in receiving and reading this letter? Paul continues to commend them in verses 5 through 10. In verse 5, he says, "Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." The gospel didn't come in word only. There was power, the Holy Spirit, and much confidence. We don't read about any miracles or works of power in the account of Paul in Thessalonica in Acts 17. If some healings or other miraculous works took place, and it's certainly possible, it's interesting that the Lord does not tell us about them. He speaks of things much more important: faith, love, hope. Our focus is never to be upon the miraculous. That is never to be the main thing. Healings and other works are given as signs or attesting miracles, as they're sometimes called. They point us to the main thing. These are never the things that we are to be seeking after. It's great when the Lord works in such ways, but works of power are never to be the focus. They are the icing on the cake. Some people only want the icing. But God, man does not live by icing alone. That's a paraphrase. Paul does mention miraculous works when he writes to believers in Galatia and Corinth, but does not mention them specifically in this letter, only this general reference to power and the Holy Spirit. We know the Holy Spirit's the source of God's power in the church. I believe God still works in the same ways today, at his own prerogative and in his sovereignty, but there is a greater gift. Now, Jesus criticized those who sought after signs. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38, it said, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.'" You know, this generation is back. There are many who are seeking after signs and wonders, and that seems to be the focus of everything that they think about, that they go for. These people sought signs for signs' sake. They were not concerned about the giver of the signs, but only their own interest or benefit. And what a sign he said he would give, the greatest of all signs that could be given, but they were not interested. At another time, Jesus provided a sign when he fed the 5,000. And in John chapter 6 and verse 26, these people come to him and they're looking for him because they ate. And they're wanting another meal. They're hungry again. And Jesus says in verse 26, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." The signs were to point them to who he was. But they just wanted more food. And he says to them, "Do not labor for the food which perishes." That's everything that we eat. "But for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because the Father, God the Father, has set his seal on him." And they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Oh, okay. And they say to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?" So they're right back to the signs. You know, he's saying, "Believe in me." "Well, what sign are you going to give us so that we might?" You know. And they want him to continue. You know, they go on to say, "Well, Moses gave us manna in the wilderness, you know, the bread from heaven." And Jesus said, "No, he didn't give you the true bread from heaven." But when we think about the power that was displayed in Thessalonica when Paul brought the word of God has power in itself. In Hebrews 4 and verse 12, it says, "The word of God is living and powerful." It's alive. It has power in it. "It's sharper than any two-edged sword." And this is referring to the sword of the Spirit, as it's called in Ephesians 6:17, the Spirit wielding that sword and piercing even to the division of soul and spirit. That's really hard to discern many times. Soul and spirit are just, you know, they're right there. But the Lord's sword can do that. "And joints and marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." The word of God, discerner of the thoughts and intents of our hearts. The Lord speaks to us through his word by his spirit. Romans 1:16 says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation." It's the power. The word itself, the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, anybody who believes it, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. What we read in Acts 17 about Paul's actions in Thessalonica included reasoning, explaining, demonstrating, and persuading. Paul spoke in assurance or full confidence in the truth of his messages and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And these to whom he is writing were persuaded, both by his words and by the behavior of himself and his companions among them. He says, "You know what kind of men we were among you." All that Paul, Silas, and Timothy did among them was for their sake, that they might be grounded and established in the truth of the gospel. In verse 6, chapter 1, he says, "You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe." The word example is the Greek word tupos, from which we get our word type. So this term originally referred to the mark left by a blow and came to mean an image or a pattern. So like a typewriter, the key goes up and smacks the paper and there's a blow and it leaves an imprint on the paper. When I was reading this, I thought of Dragnet. That's the way my mind works, you know. At the end of the episodes, the guy comes out with the thing in his hand, the implement in his hand, and a big hammer, and smacks it into a metal, piece of metal, pulls it away, and it's a 7 Roman numerals, you know. That's the idea that's given. It's the impact, and the image is placed there. And he says, "You became examples. You became like this example, this image, for all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." Paul encouraged others to become followers of him, as he does here, but only as quote, and of the Lord, end quote. Paul never made disciples in his own name, but only for the Lord Jesus. He was quite upset when some of those in Corinth said, "We are of Paul." "Who was crucified for you?" he asked. Paul always sought to be pleasing to and serving Jesus in every way, so he was confident to have people imitate his walk in the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 4:14, he says, "I do not write these things to shame you," because he was correcting them, "but as my beloved children, I warn you, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me." Later in the same book, he says again in chapter 11 and verse 1, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." So he was saying, I'm providing an example for you. Follow me. And as they followed him, they became examples to others. Philippians 3:17, Paul wrote and said, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." So there is that type again. And this should be the goal of us all, to be able to say to others, follow my example in serving the Lord. In his second letter to the Thessalonians, Paul wrote in chapter 3 and verse 6, "We command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you." He says, those people that are disorderly, not according to tradition, you know that's not right because you saw us in the example we set. "Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us." This was a deliberate or conscious strategy of Paul. It was not haphazard or happenstance. He just, "I just happen to be doing this and you're watching," He kept in mind and sought always to be an example of what it meant to behave as a follower of Jesus. He writes later to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 in verse 10, he says, "You've carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my love, my perseverance, my persecutions, my afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me." He says, "Paul, you followed me and you saw me in all these different situations, the example that I set for you. Let no one despise your youth," he tells him in 1 Timothy 4:12. "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity." So this is our goal as followers of Jesus, is to be an example of what it means to be a believer, what it means to be a follower of Jesus. In verse 6 again, it says, "You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." They received the word. Back in James 1:21, when we were in that book, it said, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." So they received the word, and persecution began almost immediately. Paul says it was in much affliction, but also with joy of the Holy Spirit. Affliction means pressure, as in the it's used in the treading of grapes or the squashing of grapes to get the wine. So that's the affliction. It's pressure so much that it squashes your skin and you burst. Makes wine, though. Believers were hauled up on charges in Thessalonica. They had to make bail. Paul and Silas were sent away to avoid violence. But the believers also had great joy of or in the Holy Spirit. What joy comes from knowing Jesus, from knowing that my sins are forgiven, from knowing that I'm no longer under condemnation, and I have eternal life with my Lord. Well, because they followed Paul's example in following the Lord, they also became examples to all who believed. And this is always the way it is to be. Those who are before being examples to those who are after, and continually as time progresses, as the church age goes on. In verse 8 of 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul says, "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." The church at Thessalonica has been called a model church. The letters to them do not contain much correction, really more of clarification, if anything, and they do contain much commendation. Paul has already commended them for their faith, love, and hope. And where these are in abundance, you find a vibrant church full of the life of Jesus. Now, everywhere Paul goes, he finds that the Thessalonians have been there before him, if by nothing but word of mouth. Even if no Thessalonian had actually been there, the story of them has arrived. The Thessalonians, after Paul departed because of the persecution, were spreading the word of the Lord. Paul says the gospel message and the Thessalonians' trust in it, their testimony has sounded forth. This means a loud ringing sound as of a trumpet blast. So it rang out like the peal of an enormous bell that could be heard throughout Macedonia, Achaia, and beyond in every place, Paul says. The church in Thessalonica was a loud proclamation and a shining beacon in the dark world of Macedonia and Achaia, places steeped in idolatry, immorality, and the occult. Their faith had gone out far beyond their locale. They were not content or able to remain silent about the truth that they had been given concerning Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 4:10, Paul calls Christ Jesus the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. And this is the one they were proclaiming. So when Paul arrived, wherever, he did not need to tell them about what happened in Thessalonica because they began to tell him. What a testimony the church had. We find the word preached by Paul moving ahead of Paul, spreading faster than he himself can move. Psalms 147:15, it says, "He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly." And it's quoted by Paul in 2 Thessalonians 3:1, where he says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you." So the word running before Paul. In verse 9, he says, "For they themselves," these places where he goes, "declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." "Oh, you're Paul of Tarsus. We've heard of you from the Thessalonians. We know about your coming to town. We know what you told them and how they responded. They rejected the gods they'd been worshiping and began to serve the God that you told them about, the one you call the living and true God." And so others declared to Paul the Thessalonians' work of faith and labor of love, from verse 3. The Roman world was immersed in idolatry of all kinds. The preeminent form of idolatry was emperor worship. According to an online encyclopedia, emperor worship was the Roman cult established during the reign of Augustus, first in the provinces, but not in Italy, and practiced throughout the Roman Empire. We know about Augustus. He was the one that gave the command that resulted in the prophecy being fulfilled that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And during his reign is when emperor worship began. It began in the provinces because they wanted to use this to hold the empire together. But, you know, in the capital, that was, you know, well, we wouldn't do that. But it soon became universal. It's the direct This is the encyclopedia again. It is the direct continuation of the Hellenistic worship of the ruler. Emperor worship first appeared in Palestine, in Jesus' region, during the reign of Herod the Great. So we know about him, right? And so emperor worship comes there. Although it was completely unacceptable to the Jewish population, Herod could nevertheless not afford to lag behind other vassal princes in establishing the cult. Thus, although a temple was not erected in Jerusalem to honor the emperor, where it was in many places, these rites were adopted in the cities of Sebaste and Caesarea, both predominantly non-Jewish. The Jewish population, though not the Christian, was everywhere exempted from the loyal duty of emperor worship. And only one attempt was made to compel the Jewish nation to accept emperor worship when Caligula issued a decree to erect a statue of himself in the sanctuary at Jerusalem. So here comes Emperor Caligula, and he's going to put a statue of himself inside the temple in Jerusalem. The decree was never carried out, however, due to the death of Caligula in January of 41 AD. The Roman state did not really care what god you worshipped or how many, but required an annual sacrifice to the emperor. This was more of a political test than a religious requirement. Christians, however, would not perform this sacrifice, being correctly understood as a form of idolatry. And this was the source of the severe persecution of believers in the first few centuries of the church. The church considered it religious persecution. The Roman emperors thought of it as treason, and the persecution was a political action. But there were multitudes of idols in the Roman world. Emperor worship was just one thing. When Paul went from Thessalonica to Berea and on to Athens, he encountered a city full of idol worship. You recall in Acts 17, it's later in the same chapter, after he leaves Thessalonica, in Acts 17, 16, it says, "While Paul waited for them at Athens, because he was ahead of the other guys, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols." And so this was very disturbing to Paul. It wasn't just a temple here and maybe one across town, but the whole place filled with idol worship. Later in verse 22, it says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus," which is, by translation, the rock of Ares, who was the Greek god of war. It was also known as Mars Hill, so you had the Roman god, you know, that was just the Roman name for it, which is the Roman god of war. So he stands in the midst of the Areopagus and says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." Now, Paul's trying to be nice. He wants to get his message to them, right? So he doesn't want to start off blowing them away and said, "You stupid guys, you worship in these rocks and stones, you know. I perceive that in all things you're very religious. And for as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" And, you know, when you don't know the true God, you have to cover all your bases, right? So we got all these pantheon of gods, but maybe we missed one. "Therefore," and Paul says, "therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing or ignorantly, him I proclaim to you." And then later in verse 28, he says this, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone," finally arriving at the issue that he wants to talk to them about, "something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." This is where things break up. You know, you get a big commotion. There are a few people who believe, but most of them say, he's nuts, you know. Well, maybe we'll hear him later. Try to figure out what he's saying. Well, Paul actually quotes a couple of non-Christian and non-Jewish poets in this discourse. He quotes Epimenides, and that is the one who said, "In him we live and move and have our being." His poem goes, well, parts of his poem goes, They fashioned a tomb for thee, O holy and high one, but thou art not dead. Thou livest and abidest forever, for in thee we live and move and have our being. So Paul knew these poets. You know, he was a very learned man. And so he quotes Epimenides, and he quotes, for we are also his offspring. This was Aratus, and this was written about Zeus. We are his offspring. Paul was not hesitant to use their own words and philosophies to seek to reach them with the truth. He was making himself all things to all men, as he talks about in the Corinthian letters, I believe. But this Epimenides, he lived in the 6th century B.C., and at the time he lived, there was a plague which went throughout all Greece. And there is archaeological evidence of this. And the Greeks thought that they must have offended one of their gods. So they began offering sacrifices on altars to all their various false gods. And when nothing worked, they figured there must be a god who they didn't know about, whom they must somehow appease. Now, this actually, this, you know, there are several different accounts of this. This knowledge actually came from a Greek oracle, a priestess. And she said, well, there must be a god out there that we're making unhappy. And she told them, Epimenides was from Crete. She said, go to Crete and get Epimenides and bring him over here and he'll explain it to you. You know, this is a pagan priestess giving this information, but we can see behind this the God of Paul setting up, you know, half a millennium later, the message that Paul would be bringing to them. So she says, go get him, bring him over here. So Epimenides came up with a plan. He released hungry sheep into the countryside and instructed men to follow the sheep to see where they would lie down. He believed that since hungry sheep would not naturally lie down but continue to graze, if the sheep were to lie down, it would be a sign from God that this place was sacred. At each spot where the sheep tired and laid down, the Athenians built an altar and sacrificed the sheep on it. Now, I'm sure the sheep were not in on this plan. And so they didn't have just this one altar to the unknown God. They had various altars around places, gods they didn't know that they sacrificed these sheep to. And, you know, the sheep were not smart enough to see, hey, he's getting sacrificed over there because he laid down. I'm going to keep grazing. I think I'll move over here out of sight. They say that sheep, even when they're attacked by a wolf and one of them is being ravaged by a wolf, the other ones will just stand there and they'll watch, you know, waiting their turn to be. And the Lord compares us. Right? Remember, the Lord compares us to sheep. We are the sheep of his pasture. We need the Lord. So they built this altar, they sacrificed a sheep on it, and afterwards, it is believed, the plague stopped when they attributed to this unknown God accepting the sacrifice. So we see the true God setting up Paul's message half a millennium or so ahead of time as he comes. Well, we find it strange today to think of people worshiping stone or metal gods. We're too sophisticated for that. Of course, they would say they're not worshiping the stone or the wood or the metal object itself, but the God who is represented by the image. Yet behind each of these idols are false gods, false representations of God. And so we are warned. 1 Corinthians 10:14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And later in 1 Corinthians 10:19, he says, what am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is sacrificed to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Idols are not real gods, but behind the idols are evil entities. And idolatry has been around since the beginning. In the Roman world, there were temples all over the empire to these false gods. And we actually have a few of those temples ourselves now. The Thessalonians had turned from idols to serve the true and living God. 1 Corinthians 12:2 says, "You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led." Many of the Gentiles were involved in this idol worship, and even if they weren't worshiping stone, metal, or wood, they didn't know the true God. Well, much of the meat in the marketplace was meat that had been sacrificed to these idols, and many temples included prostitutes, often some of each gender, so extreme immorality was also being practiced. And so we see the warnings against idolatry and the controversy over eating meat that had been sacrificed in these temples. John ends his first letter, 1 John 5:20, in this way. He says, "We know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." And the last sentence in his letter, he says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen." The Thessalonians' world had many idol worshipers, but there were Jews who at this time did not practice traditional idol worship. There were Christians who shunned idols, but some may have been tempted to go back to the pagan temple occasionally. It was a happening place. And there were nuns in that day, not N-U-N-S, but N-O-N-E-S, such as we have today, that people who didn't believe in any god. And there are still those who worship before wood, stone, or metal idols today. You see statues to Buddha in many places. Hinduism has millions of gods represented by idols. And is it Shiva that has the six arms? There's a goddess of death and the little blue boy, Krishna, little blue god. In India, there's even a temple to the rat. And offerings are brought before these idols for consumption by the gods. And so they will feed the rats in this temple of the rat. Because they're god just like everything else, you know, in Hinduism. Meat is murder. Now we have a situation in our own country. It's not so much worship, but apparently rats are multiplying in some areas of California way beyond expectation. And a lot of this has to do with means of no longer exterminating them because of environmental issues. So rats are many, many times more abundantly in some areas of California coming out of the sewers and different things. There are a lot of issues out there. Human waste in the streets, and that's going backwards in my view, you know, from where we are to be. Now, we're too modern and sophisticated for these idols. We know they're just objects fashioned by man. 1 Corinthians 8:1, Paul says, "Concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies." So he says, it's not a big thing knowing that, you know. We can think, wow, I'm so sophisticated and knowledgeable. And if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. So we're all having a lot to learn about the things we know really well. We have to continue to learn. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there's no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. But we are warned about a more subtle form of idolatry. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3, the first of the Ten Commandments, God says, "You shall have no other gods before me." No other person or thing, not just physical idols, can be put in the place of God in our hearts. If so, we are guilty of idolatry. In Colossians 3:5, Paul wrote and said, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." He says this wanting of more and more is, he says, that's worshiping a false god. The desire for more is a form of idolatry, a desire for something someone else has, or just a desire for more and more, never satisfied with what we have. Greediness is a synonym for covetousness. In Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 1, Ezekiel says, "Some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them?'" So they were seeking idols, and I think in this context, they were still actually talking about physical idols, but they were setting them up in their hearts ahead of the Lord. And then they come to inquire of the Lord, and he's like, "Talk to your own gods. You know, you're putting them before me, get your answers from them. Should I be inquired of it all by them?" So, you know, those still speaking of physical idols that these men were worshiping, placing them above himself, there is a spiritual idolatry that involves immaterial idols set up in the hearts of men. The covetousness we are warned about is one of them, but there are many others. A book written in 1983 by Herbert Schlossberg was titled Idols for Destruction. And he took his title from Hosea 8, verse 4, where it says, "They have installed kings, but not through me. They have appointed leaders, but without my approval. They make their silver and gold into idols for themselves for their own destruction." So the idols for destruction, the idols need to be destroyed, but the idols are actually causing the destruction of the people who worship them. In his introduction, Schlossberg writes, "Idolatry in its larger meaning is properly understood as any substitution of what is created for the Creator." And that sounds like Romans 1:25, "who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." He goes on to say, "People may worship nature, money, mankind, power, history, or social and political systems instead of the God who created them all." And his chapters kind of follow this pattern, you know, worship of nature, the idol of nature, the idol of money, etc. He says the New Testament writers in particular recognize that the relationship need not be explicitly one of cultic worship. A man can place anyone or anything at the top of his pyramid of values, and that is ultimately what he serves. Or you got to serve somebody, as Dylan would say. He says the ultimacy of that service profoundly affects the way he lives. When the society around him also turns away from God to idols, it is an idolatrous society and therefore is headed for destruction. Western society, in turning away from Christian faith, has turned to other things. This is 83. This process is called secularization, but that conveys only the negative aspect. The word connotes the turning away from the worship of God while ignoring the fact that something is being turned to in its place. Even atheisms are usually idolatrous. He says, I say always idolatrous. Even atheisms are usually idolatrous, as Niebuhr said, because they elevate some, quote, principle of coherence, end quote, to the central meaning of life. And this is what then provides the focus of significance for that life. All such principles that substitute for God exemplify the biblical concept of idol. And then Schlossberg goes on to expound on these modern idols for over 300 pages. It is said that you can tell a lot about what has supremacy for a man by looking at his bank account. What does he spend his money on? Or look at the way he spends his time. Both his time and money will be dominated by that which is most important to him. A man can make an idol of entertainment, sports, hard work, a hobby, a possession. For many men, it's a certain car. Family, pets, food, sex, etc. There is likely not a thing in this world that cannot be elevated to a place above God. Not evil in themselves necessarily, but given a place in the heart that is evil. William MacDonald said this, notice that they turned to God from idols, not from idols to God. It wasn't that they had become fed up with their idols and then decided to give God a chance. No, they turned to God and found him so satisfying that they dropped their idols. This is repentance. One turns to God. One cannot turn to God without turning from something. Vernon McGee says, if a man doesn't turn from his sin, it's because he hasn't turned to Christ. And when we struggle with certain things, we might think about that. Have I really turned to the Lord in this matter? You know. The Greek tense indicates that this is a once-for-all turning, or as the song says, no turning back. Ora Rowan wrote a poem and said, it's that look that melted Peter. It's that face that Stephen saw. It's that heart that wept with Mary can alone from idols draw. And then in verse 10 of 1 Thessalonians 1, it says that they turned from these to God from these idols to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So when the Thessalonians turned to the living God from idol worship, their focus was on the promise of the coming of the Son of God from heaven. They served the living and true God while waiting. The word translated wait in this verse means to await someone with patience and confidence expectantly. Literally, they were waiting up. This word wait is a compound word with a prefix meaning up. To wait up for his Son from heaven, like a parent waiting up for a son or a daughter at night. They were awake and waiting, two images that are given to us concerning Christ's coming. We are to be expectantly waiting, and we are to be watching or awake, looking for his return. This is the patience of hope from verse 3. They believed Paul's witness that Jesus had been raised from the dead, was alive, and was coming back for them. As we're told in John 14:3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This was something that Paul taught them about in the short time that he had been with them. They were waiting, the Greek, to wait for one with the added notions of patience and trust. Paul himself was serving and waiting. And he was so intent upon this that he spoke of Jesus' coming in every portion or chapter of this letter to us. We will be speaking of various aspects of his coming as we go through. And Paul tells us here that Jesus is the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. Paul is speaking of that coming time of the wrath of God being poured out on the earth, otherwise known as the tribulation period preceding Jesus' second coming. This is the only temporal wrath from which believers are ultimately delivered. We're delivered from eternal wrath by the sacrifice of Christ, his death and resurrection. But we're told in the world that we will have tribulation, not the great tribulation, but general tribulation. John 16:33, Jesus says, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. We are also told that we will be subject to persecution. This is the wrath of the enemy of God, the devil. 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But we will not be subject to the wrath of God, which will be poured out upon, quote, those who dwell upon the earth, end quote, to use the phrase from the book of Revelation. Over in chapter 5 of this letter, 1 Thessalonians, in verse 6, Paul exhorts them and says, Therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. The comfort of the message of the coming of the Lord for his church. So God didn't appoint us to wrath. That's his wrath. being poured out. The wrath that was would have been directed toward us was directed toward Jesus upon the cross. And as we're in him, we do not receive the wrath of God. Over in Revelation chapter 3, as Jesus had given to John letters to the various churches, verse 7, we come to the church in Philadelphia. Church in Philadelphia is one of the two churches that did not have any rebuke written to them. The other one was, I think, Pergamos. It was a suffering church. But Philadelphia is the missionary church. And it says in verse 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. And he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As we look through these churches in Revelation, one way of looking at them is various church ages as history goes on. And this would be a church that is very near the end and the coming of the Lord. But he does say to this church of Philadelphia, because you've kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. He's saying to this church, you'll be kept out of that time of testing, of that tribulation. You'll be kept from the hour. You'll not be kept through the hour. You will be kept out of, is what it means, out of the hour. And so, as Noah was kept through the flood, a type of the Jewish nation who would go through the tribulation, Enoch was kept out of the flood by being caught up to the Lord in heaven. And so that is what he has for those who are alive at the time of his coming for the church. He'll keep them from the hour of trial. They will not go through that tribulation period, because the tribulation is the time when the wrath of God is poured out upon those who dwell upon the earth. So, anyway, these passages and others imply that Jesus will return for his body, the church, before the period of God's judgment of ungodly mankind. That is, before the great tribulation of Revelation. But we'll look at more evidences of this later in this letter when we speak more fully of the timing of the rapture of the church.